Anyway, we're living in the last days. How many people really believe that? That you're living in the last days? You believe that? Yeah. And if you forget from time to time, you always get reminded at the checkout line at the supermarket. Do you know what I mean? You're waiting in the checkout line, and there it is right on tabloid news, you know? Proof positive, you know, and here we've got, you know, the lost prophecies of the Bible and Nostradamus and Edgar Cayce all wrapped up in one little tabloid. Unfortunately, that tabloid news kind of overdoes it to the point where people are beginning to think that all it is tabloid news that we're living in the last days, because it's usually sitting right next to the article that says proof positive mermaid family exists. They were found in the South Pacific, and their distant relative is living in Seattle in a fish tank and doing fine. Are we living in the last days? I think we are. But the question is why? And when you ask Christians why, a lot of times you get answers from ranging from I don't know to a host of things that might even come right out of tabloid news. I'd be willing to say that we are living in the last days, but I think there are reasons other than the ones typically printed in the tabloids. The Bible makes it clear that we can know that you live in the last days. There are actual, real prophecies that are actually sequential. There are some that are not sequential, but there are some that are sequential that lead up to the seven-year tribulation period. Now keep in mind as we're talking about this that nothing is necessary to happen for the rapture to occur. That can happen at any moment. That's the idea of imminency. So there are no prophecies to be fulfilled for the rapture to occur, but there are prophecies to be fulfilled for the great tribulation to occur. And they could happen like that. And as you'll see, there are at least three of those major prophecies that have already occurred, and we will look at that plus one more today. But before we do, let's pray. Father, thanks yet again. Another day, another week, and thanks, Lord, for bringing us through the storm. And I pray, Father, that you'll help us as we look to your word today, Father, that we look to it truly with an open mind, an open heart, Father. Help us to look, help us to interpret correctly. Lord, mainly, help us to apply it in our lives and to see how to apply it every day. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's start with the beginning of the end. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Birth pangs. Matthew chapter 24. Beginning in verse 1. Now while you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of background to Matthew chapter 24, and that'd be namely Matthew chapter 23. Makes sense, good math. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus has just denounced the Pharisees in a really bad way. You know, he said some subtle things like, you brood of vipers, you den of snakes, and said they were pretty much deserving of hell. Now, this, you know, he's doing this in and around the temple area, and the disciples were no doubt looking at each other going, whoa, he just got through blasting the Pharisees again in a way that we've not even heard yet. So as they're leaving the temple area in Matthew 24, this is probably really on their mind right now. And they're thinking, well, at least we're following King Jesus here, and at least he's going to usher in the kingdom, and we're all going to be a part of this. And, you know, I'm sure he'll be utilizing this temple here. Now, let's keep that background in mind as we look at Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away, and when his disciples came up to point out to the temple buildings to him, and he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, can you imagine what the disciples were thinking at this point? Here's Jesus, who just got through blasting the leaders of the day. And they're thinking, okay, well, at least we're following him, you know, and at least he's got it together. And at least he's going to usher in the kingdom, and I guess we're all going to be a part of that, and the temple will be a part of it, of course. And hey, Lord, maybe they're trying to lighten up the mood. Look at the temple. Isn't that neat? Now, this was Zerubbabel's temple. This was the temple that had been rebuilt since the return from Babylon. The Jews had built it during the time period of Zerubbabel and Ezra. But King Herod the Great had refurbished it, had gone under a refurbishing plan, and it wasn't just a light paint job. He did such a refurbishing job, it was almost like a brand new temple. It started in approximately 20 BC, and it wouldn't be completed until 64 AD. And it was still under construction, that means, during the time period of Christ. And I mean, it was beautiful. You talk about some thick stones. Nice. And so the disciples said, pretty nice building, huh? That's pretty neat. Yeah? And not one stone will be left upon another. Now, that was another shocking thing to their system. Now, they're chewing on that the whole walk. Then they get to the Mount of Olives and sit down for a break, and it's like, you want to run that by me again? In fact, they ask three major questions. Number one, what will be the sign of these things? In other words, the destruction of the temple. What will be the sign of your second coming? And what will be the signs of the end of the age? Jesus is not going to answer the very first question in the Gospel of Matthew, or at least Matthew does not pen the reason or the answers, that is, to the first question as far as the destruction of the temple. That is found in Luke chapter 21, which you don't have to turn there this morning. Luke chapter 21, verses 23 or 24, something along those lines. And Jesus basically said, when you see the armies of Rome gather around Jerusalem, if you are in Judea, flee. If you're in the city, get out. If you're in the country, don't go to the city. If you're pregnant, bad news. It's going to be a rough time. Because it'll be at that time that they will take you into captivity. They will slay many. And all of these things will happen and probably even intensify until the time period of the Gentiles will be over. That's the Peacock Paraphrased Edition, Luke chapter 21. All of those things were going to happen. Did they happen? Well, around the mid-60s, Rome did surround Jerusalem. And for some odd reason, they backed off for a little while. And when they backed off, the Jewish Christians realized, remember what Jesus has said, and they fled the city. Something that's been a sore point with Jews ever since then is that Jewish Christians left their Jewish brothers, but Jesus told them to. There's no hope. Get out now. And they did. Vespasian attacked. He too was not successful. He had to back off. He sent his son, General Titus, who attacked. Took him a couple of years, but he finally sieged Jerusalem. And it was a bloody battle. Oh, he marched his armies around Jerusalem and he paraded about. If anybody was caught outside, he crucified them. When the Romans got too close, the Jews poured boiling oil over their heads. The Jews focused on the northern wall and they finally busted through, but the Jews had already built another wall. And after they busted through that, they spent 2 weeks in hand-to-hand combat. Titus backed off. He wanted to starve them. Eventually, he got in. And eventually, he wiped the place out. If I remember correctly, around 1 million men lost their lives. Women lost their lives and children as well. And those who did not went into slavery. And so it is. The Roman soldiers lit the temple on fire. But then they must have remembered, you know what? There's gold in them there, temple. So they went back to find the gold, but the heat had melted the gold into the crevices of the temple walls. So they took the stones apart one by one to get the gold. See those stones, Jesus said? They'll all be taken apart. Not one will be left upon the other. And so it was true. Well, what's that got to do with the last days, Jeff? I guess not much. However, let me tell you this. Just as much as Jesus not only answered, but you can see the fulfillment of the prophecy of that very first question, so the next two will be true as well. And you could mark his words. Now the second answer, what will be the sign of your coming, is not covered until verse 29 of Matthew 24. And you can read that on your own. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. Actually, in Matthew's gospel, he tackles the very last question first. What will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, at first, Jesus tackles the question negatively. That is, what will not be the signs? And Jesus answered and said unto them, see to it that no one mislead you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. In other words, just because you see that people arise and say, well, I'm Jesus, I'm the Christ, I am the Messiah, actually, that does not mean you're living in the last days. I know this goes against the grain of popular commentary thinking because people say, well, that'd be a sign of the end times. Actually, Jesus said that would not be a sign of the end times because you'll always have people like that. You will always have people like Bar Kokhba of 135 AD. You will always have people like the Reverend or Irreverend Moon, as the case may be. You will always have David Koresh on the scene. Just somebody out there. You'll always have people who may have some sense, or so it seems, and some people that are kind of like a Fruit Loop. But nevertheless, you will always have people who claim to be the Messiah. Furthermore, verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See to it that you not be frightened, for those things must take place. That is, false messiahs and wars and rumors of wars. But that is not yet the end. And that's not a signal of the end. You'll always have battles. You'll always have skirmishes. That doesn't mean they're good. They're bad. It's just they're not really a sign. Those things really aren't the sign that the end has happened. So he answers the question negatively at first, but then he answers it positively in verses 7 and 8. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are the beginning of birth pangs. Now birth pangs, for those of you females, no doubt, who have been pregnant, you understand what birth pangs are all about. You understand that when those contractions start, and they really start, that something painful is happening, but at the same time, ultimately, something wonderful will happen all at one time. And it's something that I don't think men can fully appreciate. I can only appreciate it to a certain degree. I do remember the look that my wife gave me and all four of our children when it was time to go, whether that was 3 o'clock in the morning or whatnot. You know, the wife gives you the look, and it's like, okay, it's time for you to get up and get moving now. And so I understood very quickly that it was definitely time for me to get up and get moving because birth pangs were now occurring. Something painful and yet ultimately wonderful was about to take place. Well, the same it would be for here when it comes to the signs of the end times. What is the beginning? The beginning would be this: when nation rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That is a Hebrew idiom for world war. Not a little battle. Remember those, because those aren't a sign. Not a little skirmish, not a little civil war, but world at war. When multiple nations attack each other, then that will be the sign that the end, that the beginning of the end has now occurred. Now, we won't take the time to look it up, but if you'd like to look up cross-references, 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 through 7, 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 through 7, Isaiah 19, verses 1 through 4, give you some background to the idiom of kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. Many Jews have thought for years that when nation really rose up against nation in a major way, then, to quote some Jewish scholars, take heed for the footsteps of the Messiah. See, they missed his first coming, so they at least know that that's a sign that he is indeed coming. And has nation risen against nation and kingdom against kingdom? Did that happen somewhat recently in this century? 6 years after Austria's outright annexation of Bosnia-Herzegovina, does that sound familiar? A Serbian nationalist, whom I prefer to think of as a terrorist, assassinated the Archduke Franz Ferdinand in Sarajevo on June 28, 1914, and this sparked what we know as World War I. Nation arose against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and it only took a spark to get that fire going, because they had mounting tensions since the 1870s. And some 30 nations became involved. Nation rose against nation, kingdom against kingdom, as in no other time. The end of the world birth pangs began at this time. And World War II was only an extension of World War I. Germany had major war reparations that they were demanded to pay. They're in economic, political, and social collapse. Their country was going down the hole. They needed a nationalist. They needed a hero. They needed a patriot. And they found it in Adolf Hitler, who promised them the world, who promised them relief from all this economic chaos, and promised to take it out on whom he considered to be their major problem, the Jews. And once again, after he invaded Poland in 1939, here we went again, nation arose against nation and kingdom against kingdom. These wars would be surrounded by earthquakes and famines. And as I mentioned in a previous sermon, from AD 63 to 1896, there were only 26 recorded earthquakes in world history. Beloved, we've had approximately that many that were in and around the 7.0 or above on the Richter scale just in the last 80 years that have wiped out millions of people. So what took maybe 1800 years to occur, we have repeated that in the last 80 years, all since roughly the time period of World War I and World War II, and all of these have also been accompanied with famine. How do you know you're living in the last days? When that shot was fired and killed the Archduke Franz Ferdinand, that's how you know. Because World War I and World War II have signified that and laid the groundwork for world sympathy that Israel might be reestablished as a nation. Interestingly enough, it also laid the groundwork for Russia to become a superpower. The second, and that's number one, World War I and World War II. The second major prophecy in order for the last days is the reestablishment of Israel in unbelief. Look with me very quickly, and we won't spend a lot of time here. Look with me quickly in Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. Many Bible scholars only see that Israel will be regathered in a state of unbelief, or a state of belief, that is. But I'll encourage you to realize that the Bible talks about Israel first being regathered in a state of unbelief. In a state of unbelief. They must go through judgment, that is the great tribulation, before they can be gathered in belief. Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning in verse 17. Ezekiel 22, verse 17, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I'm going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, and they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and furnace, and I'm going to blow on it, and I'm going to melt them right there, and I'm going to gather you and blow on you with the fire of my mouth, and you'll be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. And if you'll look with me quickly in Zephaniah, or you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I'll read it to you. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger, which is actually just another saying for the seven-year tribulation, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. So the idea is from the Old Testament, there would be a gathering of the Jewish nation for judgment, that they would be gathered in a state of unbelief. Now this occurred as a result of World War II. It laid the groundwork for the Israeli people to actually have their homeland backed. And that happened May 14th, 1948. Jerusalem also would be under Jewish control. That is the third prophecy that has become fulfilled. And this prophecy is not necessarily found in a verse so much as it's found from inference. Obviously, the temple is going to be rebuilt. We already know that. But Jerusalem would have to be pretty much under Jewish control in order for that to happen. We know that's happened from Matthew's gospel, Matthew 24:15, where it talks about the Antichrist standing in the temple. Well, for him to stand in the temple, it would have to be rebuilt. And for there to be a temple, there would have to be a Jerusalem, and for there to be a Jerusalem, it would have to be under Jewish control. And how do you know that these things are going to be in that order, Jeff? I can tell you for sure that they're in that order because they've already happened. And you know what they say about hindsight. Number one, World War II, World War I and II, with earthquakes and famine, those things have already happened, and the earthquakes are continuing. We already know that. That's number one. Number two, Israel would be reestablished. Number three, Jerusalem would be under Jewish control. That's already happened. Tell me, Jeff, how do I watch the news? How do I avoid the tabloids? Because it's tempting, isn't it, to pick up and look at the lost prophecies of Edgar Cayce. How do I watch the news and really be informed? What's next? Well, I can't be 100% accurate, but I'll tell you that right off the bat, but I would say about 90% sure that the very next thing that will happen that you may or may not see, because remember, nothing predates the rapture. But then again, you'll see it anyway, you just have a better seat if the rapture happens. If you die before this happens, you still have a better seat. But what predates the tribulation? In order, next, Russia will invade Israel. You heard it. Russia will invade Israel. And you might even be able to catch that on CNN. And I would not doubt, I'm not sure, but I would not doubt if it happens in your lifetime. Turn with me again. We'll spend our remaining time predominantly in the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39. I will answer this question real quickly by looking at who, what, when, where, how, and why. Russia will invade Israel. How do we know it's Russia? Ezekiel chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I'm going to bring you about like setting a hook in your mouth, and I'm going to pull you out, you and your splendid army and all your allies. Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, Put, Gomer, Beth Togarma, all of those with you. Who are these people? Gog is a title of a person. It's not a name like Billy, Sandra, or Mark. It's a name. It's a proper name like Caesar or Pharaoh or something like that. Who is it? I don't know. But I can tell you one thing. When Russia attacks the leader, that will be the biblical Gog. That will be his name. Who is Magog? Rosh. Well, Rosh is where we get the name Russia. Meshach founded a city in Russia called Moscow, and Tubal, that tribe, founded a city called Tubalisk. And Magog is also within the area of Russia. So all of these areas are what is now modern Russia and is also the area north of Israel. Who are the actual alliances? Look at this, verse 5, Persia. Persia is modern-day Iran. Ethiopia is Ethiopia. It's a good translation. Put is Somalia. Gomer is Germany. And Togarma or Beth Togarma is Armenia. And it's interesting that not one of these are Arab. But you know what? A lot of Arabs would rather have a Russian influence sitting right there in Israel than they would Israel being in Israel. Where is this going to happen exactly? I mean, are they actually going to really attack Israel, or is, you know, Israel going to go out to fight them? Actually, they're going to just be sitting there dwelling securely and somewhat safely, it says in 7 through 9. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies. They're assembled about you after many days. Verse 8, you will be summoned in the latter years. You will come to the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. Once again, they have been regathered, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. You will go up, and you will come like a storm. In other words, Russia will have, initially, great success, and you will be like a cloud covering the land. So in 7-9, we find out it's going to be on the mountains of Israel that they're going to attack, and they will have initial success. Why? Why are they doing? Why is Russia attacking? Verses 10 through 13. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that the thought will come into your mind, you will devise an evil plan. I think I'm going to go up against the land of unwalled villages, those who rest securely. Verse 12 answers the question of why, to capture spoil. Now it does say what this spoil is. It would be cattle and, you know, that kind of thing. But actually this again is a Hebrew idiom for just the spoils of war. So why do they attack from Russia's perspective? They are attacking primarily for the spoils of war. They want a strategic foothold, no doubt, in the Middle East. Israel is a land bridge between Africa and Turkey. It's a land bridge between the seaport of the Mediterranean and the Middle East. It's just a stone's throw to get all the oil reserves, or about 80% of the oil reserves of the world. Maybe they're going for the Dead Sea. Maybe they're going to be collecting the 45 billion tons of sulfur and magnesium and calcium and bromide, etc., and the precious minerals that the Dead Sea holds. Whatever they're going for, they're doing it for their interest and the interest of their allies. That's why they're attacking from their perspective. But verses 14 through 16 give you why they're attacking from God's perspective. Verses 14 through 16. Look at verse 15. You will come from the place out of the remote parts of the north. Them and their assemblies. Verse 16. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days, in order that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. In other words, from Russia's perspective, they're doing it for their benefit, but from God's perspective, this is the day that I shall be sanctified. There's going to be a set apart time period where people are going to know I'm God, that there really is a God, and even a country such as Russia that has denied even the existence of God for so many years, I think many of them will realize at the last second that truly there is a God. That's why, from God's perspective. What is going on? What are you talking about, Jeff? Verse 17 and 18. Here's the bottom line, verse 18. It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord, that my fury will mount up in my anger. Well, how? You know, how is this all going to take place? How does the judgment occur? We find out in verses 19 through 23 that earthquake, civil war among the soldiers themselves, pestilence, flood, blood, hailstones, fire, and brimstone are going to end it all for Russia. Chapter 39 of Ezekiel actually just fills in some of the details that 38 didn't have. This is called the law of recurrence in Bible study. It took great pains in the first We first went over the book of Revelation to talk about the laws of Bible study, particularly as it pertains to eschatology. One is the law of recurrence. We know that Genesis 1 and 2 do that. Genesis 1 gives you the layout of creation. Genesis 2, you're thinking, deja vu, didn't I just read this? It's filling in some of the details. Ezekiel 39 does the same thing, and it gives you some things that it didn't tell you before. In verses 2 and 4, you will see that the armies actually fall on the mountains of Israel. Look at verse 4. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel. Does that make sense? And you say, well, big deal. Watch this. Before 1967, this couldn't have even happened. The Six-Day War put the mountains of Israel back into Israel. If they would have attacked before 1967, the mountains were not owned by Israel at that time. They re-owned them again after the Six-Day War of 1967. And those mountains contain key cities like Shechem and Hebron, etc. So it's really important that it would occur after 1967. Russia itself will suffer. Verse 6, I shall send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands, or as some of your translation may say, the isles. In other words, it won't just be the army, but it'll be those folks back home too. Maybe not all of it, but a major portion of it's going to get destroyed at the same time. What's the implication, Jeff? What's the bottom line? Russia will cease to be a major world power at this time. It's going to lose its army. It's unfortunate, right around these verses here, that the King James has translated that a sixth of the army would be left alive. That is not in any Hebrew text that I'm aware of. It was a mistranslation. Sorry. There will be no soldiers alive on the battlefield. That's the way it is. And even the homeland will be hit. Russia will cease to be a major world power. Now, I don't know if this could happen soon, but I'll tell you one thing. It looks like those people are really struggling right now. And a lot of their divided communities sure could go for the spoils of war, don't you think? Verses 7 and 8. We know that reflect not only God's name will be exalted among the Gentiles, but in Israel as well. As a matter of fact, a revival will happen in Israel. We see in verses 9 and 10 the grand finale. It takes 7 years to dismantle the weapons of war and to burn them. And it'll take 7 months, we know, from verses 11 through 16, it'll take 7 months to bury the dead. They'll actually have a party set up of people to go out, find dead bodies, because remember, it happens on the mountains of Israel, so bodies are falling into crevices everywhere, and there's a lot of people. It takes 7 months to find and bury the dead. There'll be people going out and setting up markers so that other people can follow along behind and go, oh, okay, they found one. Dig them out. They'll actually have a city, so to speak, Hamona, meaning multitude, Hamon Gog, the multitude of Gog. A city cemetery just for the burying of these Russian people with their allies. When does it take place, Jeff? Well, since it takes 7 years to discard and burn the weapons of the invading armies and 7 months to bury the dead, I firmly believe that it will precede the tribulation. Remember, in the middle of the tribulation, the Jews are holed up in Bozrah, which I believe will be Petra. So they're going to have their own dead to worry about, not worry about burying Russian soldiers. At the end of the tribulation, to the beginning of the millennium, there is an interlude of 75 days, as Daniel 12:12 points out. But there certainly won't be 7 years, not even 7 months. Therefore, the only time the invasion could take place is before the tribulation. This invasion is not Armageddon, as commonly believed, because Armageddon will be comprised of all nations, and this is comprised but a few. Armageddon seeks to destroy the Jew. This invasion seeks to have the spoil of war. Armageddon reveals that there are no Jewish sympathizers, although we'll note in Ezekiel 38, verse 13, that there are some people who sympathize with the Jew. They don't do anything about it. They don't say, oh, why, you know, let's go do something. They just go, wow, that's really too bad. And that happens in war sometimes. Didn't that happen when the Russians invaded Afghanistan? America said, that's a bummer. Didn't that happen recently when we just bombed Iraq? And France said, poo-poo, you shouldn't have done that. Nobody's doing anything. Doesn't that always happen? As a matter of fact, it even says in verse 13, and I'm digressing a bit, Sheba and Dedan, which actually are Arab nations, there'll be some Arabs that won't like this idea that this invasion will occur. And the merchants of Tarshish with its villages, or some translations put it, with its young lions thereof. In other words, nations that were spawned from Tarshish. There are three nations that were spawned from Tarshish. One is a small part of Africa. Another is Spain, from the people of Tyre. And another is England. The young lions thereof, the nations that were spawned from them, well, one could very well be the United States of America from all three perspectives. Spain, you remember Chris Columbus, right? England and Africa. So if America's anywhere in prophecy, it could be right here, although I wouldn't say that with any certainty at all. But I would say if it is, the only thing it says is that maybe we're one of the nations that sit back and go, isn't that too bad? Oh, well. Our moment in the sun. This invasion has sympathizers. Armageddon does not reveal Israel as living in security. This invasion shows Israel living in relative security. Armageddon is ended by the second coming of Jesus Christ. This invasion is stopped on the mountains of Israel by God, but not by the actual second coming. Could we see this invasion in our lifetime? Yeah, you could. This invasion may or may not precede the rapture, but will precede the tribulation, because remember, what starts the tribulation is the signing of the 7-year covenant between the Antichrist and Israel. So far, we've seen 4 sequential events. Number 1, the beginning of the end. World War I, World War II, when nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, coupled with earthquakes and famine. That is number 1. The reestablishment of Israel in unbelief. Ezekiel 22, Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Number 3, that Jerusalem would be under Jewish control, we see from inference. They have already happened, and they happened in that order. Number 4, I'm proposing to you, may well be the Russian invasion of Israel. There are other events that will be happening, but we shall have to review them at a later time. Now, you could say all this. Jeff, this has been very academic this morning. Sorry. Let me ask you something. If all these things are going to happen, and if Jesus Christ is really at the threshold, then how should you be? How should you live? How should you interpret not only tabloids, how do you interpret your life? Where are you at right now with God? What is your relationship right now with Jesus Christ? Do you know him? This would be a very good day to meet him. Have you already met him? How's your walk with the Lord? What would you like to be doing when he comes back? You ever thought about that? That is the significance of 1 John 2:28. We do not want to cower in fear. We do not want to be ashamed at his appearing. In other words, yeah, you're saved, let's say. You've trusted Christ. But what if you were in the midst of doing something dreadfully sinful and here comes the Lord and the rapture occurred? What are you doing? Because I have to ask myself that question all the time. Oh, Jeff, do you really think these things are going to happen? Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog and prophesy against him. Yeah, I think so. This is a pretty nice building, don't you think? Nice rocks. Almost as if it could withstand a hurricane. But then this building too shall pass. Let's pray. Father, we are again thankful that you know what we have need of even before we ask you, Father. We just praise you for your love, Father. I pray, Father, that you speak to us throughout the week. I pray, Father, that we would truly love you with all of our hearts and our minds and our souls, Father, and we'd be committed towards you. We just praise you in Jesus' name.